We're studying in the book of 1 Peter in chapter 1, and we're in that section that begins in verse 17 and goes down through verse 21 as one passage, actually one long sentence even. This past Wednesday night where we left off was in verse 18, where he is speaking about our redemption, and says, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." We started looking into what that word redeemed is about, and then we noted the connection that is there between redemption and bondage, even going back to the Old Testament, and we see that word used in reference to those that would be brought out of bondage, and they would be redeemed, and it's very close also to with what in the spiritual sense, because he's obviously not talking about being redeemed from any kind of physical bondage, but rather spiritual bondage. We looked at 2 Timothy 2:24-26 that describes the spiritual state of mankind before we are in Christ, and those that are in the world are in the devil's snare, taken captive by him at his will. There's that spiritual bondage that exists for mankind. At the same time, being in the devil's snare, what are the wages of sin? We know that spiritual death, which is separation from God. We also read about reconciliation. At the time when we are redeemed out of our spiritual bondage, we're also reconciled to God. Does that happen separately, or is that part of one event that pertains to what happens when we are adopted as a child of God by our Heavenly Father through Christ? Well, that happens together, and it also is accomplished by the same means. How are we, and we're just really reviewing things that we saw last week, but he mentions very plainly here in verses 18 and 19, what is the price of our redemption? And we have been bought with a price. What is that price that was paid to redeem us? The blood of Christ. What is it that reconciles man to God? Yes, and again, it's the blood of Christ, as we saw in Colossians chapter 1, where he mentions that we were alienated from him by wicked works, and we have been reconciled to him by the cross, Christ's death on the cross. So when he died on the cross and shed his blood for us, that was what enabled us to be able to be reconciled to God and be redeemed. Without that, is there any hope of eternal salvation? And we've been reading about this salvation in this first chapter of the book of 1 Peter. It's come up a number of times already. That the salvation of our souls that we are seeking. I mean, early in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, he spoke about that incorruptible eternal inheritance that is reserved for us in heaven. That's what the reward is. And then he mentions that salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time in verse 5. And then verse 9, he said, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. So this is a subject that has been running through here, or a part of what's been running through this context of 1 Peter chapter 1. And so we're still seeing that here. But what hope is there of that eternal salvation of our souls and being able to enter into heaven and receive that eternal inheritance there, to be with God in his dwelling place for eternity? What hope is there of that if we are still in our sins? If we're outside of Christ, John chapter 8, verse 24, and these are all very basic teachings that apply to everybody. And to be a Christian, of course, we have to know and understand these things. But it's good for us to remind ourselves of it, because that's what he's teaching us in this part of 1 Peter chapter 1. This will help us in our temptations when we are considering that price that he paid for us. These are some of the things that he's telling us to, when we're girding up the loins of our mind. These are some of the things that we have that he's teaching us that will help us in the trials on our faith, when those manifold temptations come, that we can bear up and overcome those temptations and not fall to them. Well, certainly one of those things is for us to be very mindful of what Christ did for us and the price that he paid to redeem us. How precious is that price, and how important is that to us? And should that matter when we're facing temptation? Are we going to sin against the one who paid that price for our souls? Well, that should help us to be able to resist that. Well, in John 8:24, Jesus told these ones that were not yet believing on him, and Jesus mentioned in verse 21 of John 8 that he said, "I go my way, and you will seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, you cannot come." Where was he going to be going? Well, he's speaking about where he was going to end up. He was going to go back to his father at a certain point when that time was right. And we know he did. But what is he saying to those that are in their sins in verse 21? Can we go where Christ is? If we die in our sins, I mean, that's the point of that. If we die in our sins, we're not going to be able to go where Christ is. We will not be able to go to heaven in our sins. So something has to be done about that. And in verse 22, it says, "Then said the Jews, will he kill himself, because he saith, whither I go, you cannot come." And they're not understanding at all what he's speaking about. So in verse 23, it says, "And he said unto them, you're from beneath, I am from above. You're of this world, I am not of this world." So when someone is in their sins, they're in the devil's snare. And who's the prince of this world? I mean, the devil. And one who is the devil's child, I mean, where's their home? I mean, where do they belong? Where are they from? I mean, that's here. We have to make a choice. I mean, are we going to belong to this world, or are we going, which means belonging to the devil, and that's where all the sin and wickedness is, or are we going to come out from that, be holy to God, and be, though we are in this world, not be of this world, which is what Jesus prayed for us in John 17. But these ones he's speaking to here, They were fully of this world. And so he said, you're from beneath, I am from above. And he says, you're of this world, I am not of this world. So in verse 24, he said, I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins. And in that context, we should be able to clearly see that the faith that he speaks of that we have to have in him is beyond what we believe in just in our minds. As a matter of fact, which it is, that Jesus is the Christ, he's the Son of the living God. But if one recognizes and agrees with that fact, believes that fact about Jesus and the other things that he is, as long as one remains a part of this world and that faith does not translate into the action of repentance and coming out of this world to turn to God, to live for him and be holy to him, then what kind of faith is that? That would be a dead faith. He's clearly speaking about a faith that's going to be obedient to him to come out of this world and to take that action. Otherwise, we'll be in our sins, and then there's no hope in that situation. There's no hope of eternal life. There's no way we can be where he is because we wouldn't belong there. I mean, those that are in their sins or those that are of this world, what would heaven be like if all the people of this world who have not come out of it, who love this world, live for this world, are children of the devil, don't love God and won't serve him, and then you put them in heaven? What would heaven be like? It'd be like here, wouldn't it? I mean, it would be, what happens, what makes us who we are? What, from the abundance of what does the mouth speak? From the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And it's what's in our hearts. That's the treasure that we draw from. Luke 6, 42 to 45. So a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth evil things. So the kind of tree we are is demonstrated by the fruits we produce. And, of course, in that analogy, the tree is the heart, where what's in our hearts determines what we are. All right, well, if you take an evil heart, if you take an evil heart that's in a person here in Columbia, South Carolina, and then you, let's say you put that person over in, just pick a place, pick a place. Jan, what's a, any location, country, city, what's that? Rome. Okay. You put that same person with that same heart in Rome, are they going to be different? Does changing the location change the person? And then you might say, well, there might be some different, there might be some new things there that aren't good that they might do there that weren't available here, vice versa. But I mean, as far as who they are, it's going to be the same thing. Changing the location isn't going to change who the person is. Well, what if you took that evil heart and you put it in heaven? Is just the fact that it's now in heaven, is that going to suddenly make that heart good because of the location that they're in? No. So would it make sense for God to open the gates of heaven and let everyone in? I mean, it would corrupt the place. And God's not going to have that in his dwelling place. So he's going to have those that belong to him, that are holy to him, those who walk in the light to be with him in his dwelling place. So those that are of this world and walking in darkness can't be there. So in Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 11, he says, "Wherefore remember that you being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ." This is a description of, and one of the things that is very strong in the book of Ephesians is the contrast between in Christ and out of Christ, outside of Christ. That's a contrast that is really highlighted in the book of Ephesians. So here's outside of Christ, and this is what the state of anyone who is without Christ, who is outside of Christ, is. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now, what is worse than that condition? Because if we're without God in this world, what's going to happen in the next? We'll still be without him. So that is the most hopeless of conditions to be in if one stays in that. But there's a way out of that hopelessness. So in verse 13 he says, "But now in Christ Jesus," so there's the contrast. Verse 12 is without, outside of Christ. Verse 13, in Christ. "For now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." How are we brought near to God? How are we reconciled to him? Again, it's by his blood. And so he says, "For he is our peace, who hath made both one." Now that's Jew and Gentile. So whatever we were physically, in Christ, we're one. "And has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, and to make in himself of twain one new man, making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby." So there we can read about that, verse 13, by the blood of Christ and by his cross in verse 16. That's where that reconciliation to God comes from, so that we're no longer without him. So that's in Christ and only in Christ. So there's the price that was paid, God required that. God required that sacrifice to be made for the sins of mankind. And how much love did God have for mankind to send his own son to pay that price for the sins of man? That's not a small love. How much love did he have being sent to do that, to obey and pay that price when he had done no wrong? Which is a point that's emphasized in the next verse that we want to start delving into shortly. But that lamb without blemish and without spot. I mean, he went to the cross and shed his blood. There was not for any punishment for anything he had done wrong, but that was for us. He paid that price, and his love was Christ. Why did he do it when he was sent to do that for us? Why did he do it? Was it because his father commanded that and he obeyed because he loved his father and obeyed his father? Are there any scriptures that say that? Did he humble himself and become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross? He did. Did he do that strictly out of his love for the Father? Was it that the Father loved us and then sent his son to pay that price for our sins, and that Christ loved the Father and did it, or did Christ also do it out of a love for us as well? Well, doesn't it say that the 2 Corinthians 14, that the love of Christ constraineth us? Because if one died for all, then we're all dead, that they which live should not live unto themselves, but unto him that died for them and rose again. So the love of Christ constrains us. Did he love us too? Well, he loved his Father, and he loved us. And so his Father, it was his Father's will for him to come and die for our sins. He loved his Father and obeyed his Father and did it. But he also loved us did that in order to save us. And in verse 18 of 1 Peter chapter 1, that's the price that was paid. It was not with corruptible things, silver and gold. I mean, could any material price be paid to redeem us out of that spiritual bondage and to reconcile us to God? There was nothing of this world that could do that. No material thing, no silver and gold. I mean, that can redeem a man from his physical bondage, but not from that spiritual bondage that he describes there in verse 18 as our vain, in that word behavior that we saw verse 15 also, that we're to be holy in all manner of conversation. That word means behavior. It's not just what we say. We use the word now. We tend to restrict that to something that's verbal when you're having a conversation with someone. This word, it means behavior. So it's all our behavior, not just what we say, but everything that we do. Well, there were those vain behaviors that we received by tradition from our fathers. And when we were finishing up last time, we were considering some of those things, and particularly those religious traditions. Are there religious traditions that exist? Well, lots of them. And most people, what they believe and practice in religion is what they have received as a tradition. Most people go along with whatever the tradition that they were brought up in their families. In reference to that, to be in Christ, what do we have to do with those traditions he's speaking about here? Well, there are two kinds of traditions, aren't there? Just like there are two kinds of wisdom, there are two kinds of faith. What are they? Well, there's faith in God. Where does that come from, according to Romans 10:17? By hearing the word of God. For faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. What kind of faith do we have by hearing the wisdom of men? In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Well, Paul said that his preaching was not with the enticing words of man's wisdom, so that their faith would not stand in the wisdom of men. Well, if we hear the wisdom of men, what's our faith going to be in? The wisdom of men. There's the wisdom of men, there's faith in God and the wisdom of God, there's faith in men, and there's the wisdom of men. Is all wisdom good? No. God's wisdom is. What about the wisdom of men? It's not. Faith in God is good. What about faith in men? It's not. Now, traditions. There are traditions of men. And there are traditions of God. So that word is a word that's used for both, which means the traditions of God are good. Traditions of men are not. And he's clearly talking about the traditions of men in this context. In Matthew chapter 15, the scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, were condemning Jesus' disciples for not washing their hands before they ate. Matthew 15, 1 and 2. And I know I pointed it out before, but it's we have to keep in mind this was not, they didn't know anything about germs. So they weren't germophobes. They weren't people that were very concerned about hygiene and didn't want anybody to get sick by not washing their hands before they ate. That's not what this was about. It was their doctrine, their belief, their understanding that if you have physical dirt on your flesh and then that gets transmitted inside you, that that defiles you before God. That's the basis of this. So verse 1 in Matthew 15 says, "Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread." Now they are plainly stating that what these traditions, where they came from, the tradition of the elders. And that word transgress, I mean, that's the word for sin. So they are accusing Jesus' disciples of committing sin. Well, sin is transgression of God's law. What about transgressing the traditions of these elders who are men? Is that a sin against God to transgress the traditions of men? No. But that's what they were accusing them of, being guilty of sin by transgressing these traditions. But these were the traditions of men. So in verse 3, Jesus answered and said unto them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition?" See, God's commandments, and they were, in fact, he goes on to plainly say this in verse 9. He says, "But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." So here are the traditions and commandments of men that were opposed to the commandments of God. Well, when it comes to religious traditions that are of men, and the wisdom and commandments of men, all of those things, what do we need to do with all of that? What must we do with all of that? That's got to go. I mean, how come, and I still have it, but it's just old now, like everything else I have, but this handbook of denominations, it was something I used when teaching some of the students over in India with some of the doctrines that were around that they were going to come across with in various denominations. But back around 2000, in the last edition I had, there were 2,000 and something different denominations that were listed in there. Which each edition, you know, every year, whatever, there would always be more. I don't know what that number is today. I don't know how many more have grown or been added to it in 20, 24 more years or so. But it, you know, that there are dozens more. Thousands of different denominations of so-called Christianity, which means they have a distinct and separate set of commandments, traditions, creeds that they're following compared to everybody else. Well, how does that happen? How many denominations were there in the New Testament? When we read the New Testament, starting in Acts 2 when the church was established, if you entered into the city of Jerusalem from the day of Pentecost in 30 AD, there from Acts 2, if you travel through there, from that point onward over the next however many years, how many denominations would you have found there in Jerusalem? He would build his church. There's only, and it's kind of a trick question, because a denomination, by definition, that's a term for a something that is departed from or separate from the original. We just have the original in the New Testament, the church that Jesus built, and there wasn't anything else. Of course, now we do see congregations that started following doctrines that weren't from the Lord, and we have that brought up in several of the epistles in the New Testament, but they were warned to stop doing that and to not follow those things, because that would remove them from Christ. I mean, that's the actual language. If you look at Galatians chapter 1, if one follows any other gospel, he says this about it in Galatians 1 verse 6, I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Now there's one gospel, which is, that is the tradition from God that we have been given. Those who follow another, what is the effect of that in verse 6? Does he say, I marvel that you have removed yourself from the gospel of Christ to another? That's not actually how it's put there, is it? It's not, I marvel that you're so soon removed from another, from the gospel unto another. What does he say? I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. So departing from the gospel of Christ, which occurs when one follows something else. Now, had they abandoned every part of the gospel of Christ? No. But when they started following something else, some other religious tradition, doctrine that was not from the Lord, then that made it a departure from the original. And as such, what did that do for them, or to them, in verse 6? To remove oneself from the gospel of Christ, by, if we adopt any of the traditions of men and their commandments, then what happens to us and our Lord? That will remove us from him. So there's no way we can follow the teachings, the wisdom, traditions of men and God and be right with the Lord. A lot of people believe that it's okay. It doesn't really matter what you believe. It's just, if you believe in Jesus, all the other things don't really matter. Is that what's coming across in what we're reading here in Galatians 1, 6 and 7? Not at all. In fact, there was one major doctrine that was that's covered in that book, and that was that the Gentiles who were converted to Christ had to also follow the law of Moses. That was the other gospel that they were now following. One teaching that was wrong. Some people might say, well, that's no big deal. Who cares whether the Gentiles are following the law of Moses too? Well, to God it was. It was different than what he taught. How many traditions of men does one have to accept and follow? How many false doctrines do we have to follow to then be wrong with the Lord? One will do it. Does it matter which one? It really doesn't. So what do we have to do with all of these traditions? We have to be ever on guard about this. So any of the traditions that we had before we were in Christ, any of the things that we believed or practiced that aren't part of the gospel of Christ, to be in Christ, what do we have to do with all of those things? You know, we have to put them away. We have to get rid of all of those things. And we're seeing right there in Galatians chapter 1 that if we've gotten rid of all of those things and are only following what Christ has taught in the New Testament, that's our goal. And if we start getting carried away with something that's not there after we are a Christian, we got to get rid of that. Otherwise, we are in spiritual danger. So let's turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verse 15, chapter 2, rather, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15. He says, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now, is that going in against what we've been reading in these other passages? No. What traditions is he talking about here? Well, verse 14, he says, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, he says in verse 15, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught. Well, which tradition, whose traditions is he talking about now? What is it? It's stated in verse 14, the gospel of Christ. Now, those are the traditions of God. So are all traditions bad? No. God's traditions are good. His wisdom is good. His commandments are good. The wisdom of men, the commandments of men, their teachings, their traditions, not good. So we have to put all of those away and follow God's traditions, His word, His teachings. And so Christ shed His blood to redeem us from those traditions, that vain behavior, he says, that you received by tradition from your fathers. So do we just follow the family religion, or do we need to follow Christ? Now, if we've been brought up, taught the gospel of Christ, that's a great blessing, and that's a blessing that we want to give. That's a heritage we want to give our children and grandchildren. But, of course, we have to teach them. I mean, I believe what my father believed, but do I believe it, speaking of my earthly father, do I believe it because he did, or do I believe that because he believed what God said and I believe what God said? Well, that's the right, those are the traditions from God, and if we receive that, by being brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, that's a good thing. But we can't believe something because some man has told us that. What made the Bereans noble in Acts chapter 17? This is when Paul was preaching in Macedonia. Chapter 16, he had preached the gospel in Philippi, then he preached the gospel in Thessalonica at the beginning of chapter 17. He speaks about the reaction in chapter 17 in Thessalonica. We were just reading a verse that was written in an epistle to the Thessalonian brethren, not long after these events in Acts 17. But in verse 5 of Acts 17, it says, of the Jews here in Thessalonica, that's the place, and you can go back to verse 1 to see that's the place he's talking about. But in verse 5, he says, but the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring him out to the people. So these Jews in Thessalonica that didn't believe the preaching of the gospel, that was their reaction, which is something that's a pattern that had occurred in a number of places. But we read that reaction of the Jews in Thessalonica. Well, Paul got run out of Thessalonica through all of that, and he went to Berea, another city there in Macedonia. And it says in verse 10, it says, "And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night into Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews." These what? Jews. Where? In Berea. "Were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so." So what made these Berean Jews noble? They searched the scriptures to see whether these things they were being taught were so. When they found that was what God said, they believed it. Now, if God didn't say it, then what? Don't we have to do the same thing? Lifelong. This we have to do all our lives. We can't ever stop it. We have to be continually checking out everything we hear. Is that what God's is? Did God say that? And we need to constantly be checking ourselves. I mean, how do I know if there aren't some things that I believe that maybe I heard somewhere else and is really not taught in God's word? Do I need to examine myself and be checking myself and checking everything that I believe and think by what God says, and be trying to make sure that if there's anything that's not there in what God has said, then if I believe something that God didn't say, where did it come from? Well, it had to come from man somewhere. Even if I invented it myself, that's from man somewhere. But if God didn't say it, what do we have to do with it? We got to discard it. So we have to make sure there's nothing that we believe that is not backed up by Scripture, that God didn't say in His Word. And if it's in His Word, the other side of that, we better believe it. I remember one, an elderly man that I was studying the Scriptures with over in India many years ago. It's been a little over 30 years ago now. But this man, he probably spoke better English than I do. But he spoke fluent English, and he was an educated man. And it was interesting because he was a Calvinist. He was very steeped in Calvinism, and so there were a lot of these doctrines that came out that he believed. So I just said, well, I turned to this verse, we'd go over there, when he would say something, and I would just have him read a verse in the Scriptures to see whether what he was saying from what he was believing, whether that's what God said in His Word. Finally, he got upset, and he told me, there's no Scripture that you can show me that's going to change what I believe. What did I do then? I left. I mean, I said, well, there's nothing. What else could I? I didn't have anything else. Do we have anything? Do we have any other tools? Is there any other? We have the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Is there anything else to pull out to use? That's it. And if somebody says they're not going to listen to anything that God says, what? I mean, I can't. Well, then listen to what I say. No, that would be the wrong thing to do. So if somebody says that that was just a shocking thing to hear come out of somebody's mouth, and may we never say anything like that. But I mean, imagine that, just to say what I believe, there's no scripture, nothing that God says is going to change what I believe. I mean, there's nothing you can do with that. That's very strong delusion. And there was no way to break through it. But is that going to be us? I mean, are we going to hold to things and believe them to our death, no matter what God says, because somebody taught us that, or somebody we loved believed the same thing? I mean, we can't do that. So this is something we have, and he reminds us of the price that Christ paid to get us out of all of that, to redeem us from all of that. And we noted before what he said back in verse 14, those false doctrines. I don't know if you can name a false doctrine that at its heart is not going to be designed by the devil to accomplish what he mentions in verse 14. That is to end up fashioning ourselves according to the former lusts and our ignorance. So when we were ignorant of God's word and we were following our own desires, those behaviors we were engaged in, whether those were vain behaviors as far as our religious practices or evil things in our behavior, just following our own desires, any of those things are against what God says. As such, any kind of false doctrine is going to be designed to try to get us to follow some way other than God's way. The devil's trying to pull us back, and if we've escaped his snare, he's trying to get us back into it. And he's going to use these temptations to try to do that, including false doctrine. When we are under those temptations, one of the things he said for us to keep in mind is that we are going to be judged in verse 17 by God. He's going to judge us all according to our work. So we better make sure that we're not given into temptation. And then verse 18, we need to be considering the price that was paid for us to get us out of all those things. We can't go back to it. And we have references to that. What did Jesus say about a man that puts his hand to the plow and looks back? Is he fit for the kingdom of God? No. We can't go back. We can't go back to those things. We've come out of it, and we got to stay out of it. And this is the price that was paid to get us out of it. Not silver and gold, but verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ. That's the price. And then he says, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So now he's showing what made Christ to be the acceptable sacrifice, acceptable to God himself as the price for our redemption. Would the Father have accepted a sacrifice that was blemished? No. The animal sacrifices of the Old Testament. Why did God have animal sacrifices as part of the law of Moses?
It was a shadow of Christ.
That's it. So he designed that intentionally to be a shadow of what Christ was going to do in its failures. The blood of bulls and goats could not take away man's sin. But there was also a principle in that. Those were animals, and those physical beings. What did the Lord require of the animals that were sacrificed in terms of any spot or blemish? Could they have it? They had to be without. If there was any spot or blemish in any of those sacrifices in the Old Testament time, the Lord wouldn't receive it. This also was a shadow of Christ. Of course, that was those physical animals. In what way is Christ without blemish and without spot? It's not talking about physically, but his heart. In Leviticus 22, verses 19 to 23, Leviticus 22, 19 to 23, he says, "You shall offer at your own will a male without blemish of the beeves, of the sheep, or of the goats, but whatsoever hath a blemish, that shall you not offer, for it shall not be acceptable for you. And whosoever offereth the sacrifice of peace offerings unto the Lord to accomplish his vow or a freewill offering in beeves or sheep, it shall be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no blemish therein. Blind or broken or maimed or having a wind or scurvy or scab, you shall not offer these unto the Lord, nor make an offering by fire of them upon the altar of the Lord. Either a bullock or a lamb that hath anything superfluous or lacking in his parts, that mayest thou offer for a freewill offering, but for a vow it shall not be accepted." He gets into some particulars there about the different types of blemishes that might be there. Blind, broken, maimed, having a wind, or scurvy, scabbed. So there are a lot of different specific blemishes that are mentioned. But there's a word that's used to summarize it there in verse 22. It shall be what to be accepted? Perfect. So one of these sheep or goat, they had to be perfect to be accepted. Well, how can a sheep be perfect? Now, it's so quick, almost an instinct for, well, nobody's perfect. Well, if nobody's perfect, how can a sheep be? Or a goat. I mean, he defines it. Obviously, it can be, because he says it shall be perfect to be accepted. And so is he setting a goal or a standard there for their sacrifices that was impossible? Well, nothing's perfect, so I can't offer anything. No, what does that word mean? It means complete, and then he describes what complete means there in verse 23. Not having anything superfluous or lacking in his parts. What does the word superfluous mean? That's a big one. Extra. That's a smaller word that means the same thing. Superfluous is extra. So you can't, there are the right parts, the animal parts, the body parts of an animal, a sheep or goat or whatever. They had to have all the parts. If they had anything extra, well, then that's, I mean, just sometimes is an animal born with some extra thing? Some people are. I mean, some people have six fingers. You might have an extra toe or something like that. Well, an animal can have something like that where they've got some extra part. Would that have been acceptable to God? No. Nothing superfluous. So nothing extra. If they were born with had some kind of, I mean, that's what we call a mutation, but if they've got something like that and they are born with an extra part, they would not be complete. Having something beyond what the right parts are would not be complete. Or having something lacking, if they got something missing. I mean, that's the definition of complete. That's what the word perfect means. That's in the physical sense. Well, this is a shadow of Christ. Christ is that spiritually. No blemish, no spot. He's perfect. He was complete. And he didn't just grow to be. as Hebrews 2 verse 10 says, that God made the captain of our salvation perfect through sufferings. And then Hebrews 5, 8 says that, and 9 says that he learned obedience by the things that he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. So Jesus was complete. We can become like him in that way. The difference is, of course, that we transgressed against God. Jesus makes it possible for us to be redeemed and reconciled to God, and then we can follow in the steps of Christ and be changed into his image. Jesus never sinned, as 1 Peter chapter 2 very plainly states in verse 22. He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. What kind of heart did he have? He was complete. And so there was no spot or blemish there. It also has, when he says that he was, that we were redeemed by the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. There's also some things about the Passover lamb that's in there. We're out of time tonight, so we want to bring that up also at the beginning of our time, Lord willing, next week, and then continue there into verse 20. So let's stop for now, and we'll plan to resume at that point, Lord willing, next Wednesday night.